We're in Exodus 32 this morning. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into your word now, I ask that you would help us to see the words and to understand that they're not just words on a piece of paper, but they are living words that come from you. That these are the things that you have put there for us to learn and study and for us to grow as a result of letting your word impact our hearts and our lives. And so, Lord, I ask this morning that that's what you would do. I ask that you would touch our hearts, that you would touch our lives in powerful ways. For we ask it in your name. Amen. In the arena of politics, it's very easy to hear people make promises, right? One of the more famous ones, and I'm sure if you're old enough, you remember this. The first President Bush said at one point in his first run for election, read my lips, no new taxes. And a whole lot of things happened, and he raised taxes, and a lot of people said, that's it. We're not going to put him in for a second term. Have you ever made a promise you couldn't keep? Yeah, I think I have. Matter of fact, my daughters could probably tell you a few. I have. Very honestly, it's better not to make a promise than to make one and not keep it. And, you know, if you learn some wisdom by saying things that you really mean but can't do. In response to Moses reading the covenant and telling them all of the things that God expected, the people of Israel said, all that God has said, we will do. We will do. Now, I have to be honest, I think that was what they were supposed to say. They were supposed to say, yes, we understand this is what we're supposed to do, and yes, we will do it. I think the part that was missing was that they didn't realize there's no way we can actually do this unless we've got a relationship with God and he's doing the work in our lives. Because the law was to make them see, hey, I need God's help with this. I can't keep even these 10 commands, much less all the 613 that are there. And so, you know, as we come into chapter 32, what has happened is this. We've had that session where Moses came down from the mountain after being a short time with God, and he read the book of the covenant. The people agreed to it. They made the sacrifices. They splashed the blood on the altar representing God and on the people. And so the covenant was sealed with blood and it was made. And at the end of that time, that's when God says to Moses, you know, they have the meal with the 70 elders also to seal that covenant. Then God says to Moses, come on up. I want you to come up here. I'm going to give you some more instructions, some more words that I want you to have. And in that first section where he'd been up there, he had told them, this is how I want you to relate to each other, basically. Now he's going to go up there and he's going to tell them all of the things that they need to do in order to be able to worship God in the way that God wants them to worship. And so Moses heads on up the mountain. Everybody else goes back down. Aaron and Hur are put in charge of the people. Joshua tags along. And Moses gets up to the top, and it says that the top of the mountain is like a consuming fire. Moses goes into that consuming fire, and they see him disappear, and he's gone for 40 days. Okay? Now, while he's up there, and we're not going to take the time to go read all of these passages, God is giving him all kinds of instructions. The first one, he tells him, this is what the tabernacle is going to look like. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, he talks about how God gave him the plan. And there it was. God spelled it out. God also gave him then the all the things that needed to be in that tabernacle. All of the altar of incense and the brazen altar out front and all that kind of thing. He also said, this is what the priest needs to look like, this is what he needs to wear, and this is how you're going to institute the priesthood. All of this is happening while Moses is up on top of the mountain for the 40 days. So you can go back and take some time to read that, and you can work through some of those things if you'd like to. But at the end of that time, or real close to the end of that time, we pick up what's going on down below now with the people of Israel, chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Now, a couple of things need to be kind of looked at real quickly here. One is, everywhere you see the word plural, gods, it can be translated plural, but several of the translations actually say a god, so it's singular. And when you look at what it says a little bit further in, they're talking about Yahweh, the God of Israel. And they want something to represent him, and we'll see that in just a second as we go. But the Israelites are down there. It's been 4 or 5 weeks maybe at this point when they come to Moses, or come to Aaron. And Moses is gone. Moses is the guy who's led them. Moses is the guy who stood up to Pharaoh. Moses is the guy that was instrumental in those 10 plagues, leading them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and all the way to Mount Sinai. And now Moses is gone. And in their thinking, okay, he went up into that flame, maybe he's not coming back. And so doubt and fear, the circumstances start to weigh on them pretty heavily at that point. Now, Aaron's in charge. Aaron's had a close relationship with Moses. He's his brother, and he's been with him right from the very start. And so it's disappointing what Aaron does. Look at what Aaron does in verse 2. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Now, the word there is really a young bull. It's a bull that has just come into its prime and its strength and power. So that's really everywhere you see the word calf, you need to be thinking not some cute little cuddly thing, but a powerful bull. That's the kind of image that really was being made. And one of the things that we need to stop and think about here, there's a couple of thoughts, several thoughts on what exactly Aaron was fashioning. Some people think that he was purposely representing, okay, this is Yahweh. This bull is going to be our representation of our God. That's one thought. Another thought is that he was really making a pedestal on which the people were supposed to imagine this is where their God is. And Baal actually was imagined that way many times. Baal would be riding on a bull with lightning in both of his fists. That was one of the imagery of Baal. Or others think that perhaps he was making another god. The problem with that is in verse 4 when he says, "Then they said, they saw the statue, 'These are your gods,' or 'your God, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt.'" It wasn't multiple gods, different gods. They knew Yahweh brought them out. So this is a symbol of Yahweh. Matter of fact, one of the quotes I came up with was this one. "The calf represented Yahweh on their terms." Okay? This is what they wanted to symbolize their God, this big bull. Yahweh had made it clear repeatedly that he would be received and worshipped only on his terms, and they had changed the terms. They had said, "Well, Moses isn't here. He's the guy that's been speaking to us for God. That's what we asked for. We heard God. We said, 'God, that's enough. We heard the Ten Commandments. Now you talk to Moses and he'll tell us.' Moses is gone, and so now they've got nothing." And so they're saying, "Well, you know, what are we going to do?" So they make this, have Moses make, or Aaron make this God. And it represents their God. And Aaron at that point says, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to Yahweh." So this is who they are wanting this bull to represent. This is supposed to be Yahweh. Verse 6. "So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings." Now, what did they just do 6 weeks before this? They offered sacrifices and fellowship offerings to Yahweh himself when they entered into that covenant. Now they're doing them in front of this golden bull. And the thought in that time frame was, if you do the sacrifice in front of the statue, then the God can see you. And so that's why they built a new altar in front of this golden bull. My guess is Aaron saw the altar of God there at the foot of Mount Sinai, and he probably went some distance away to do what he was going to do, because he knew something he was doing was not right. "So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, and afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." And there's some speculation as to what that means, but it's very possible that what's going on there was some of the kinds of celebration that went on in the pagan cultures around them, which could include all kinds of things, things that we just don't even need to go into at this point. This is the a quote that John MacArthur said about this, and I thought he was right on. This was the this was a ridiculous combination of an idol, an altar, and a celebration held in a bizarre attempt to honor the true God. Aaron said, we're gonna sacrifice and we're gonna have a festival to Yahweh. And just a few weeks before, God had said, first of all, I'm it. You don't need anybody else. There's one God. It's me. Worship me. Don't make any images, either of me or anything else, and don't bow down to any of those images. That's the second command. What have they done? They made an image, and they're bowing down before it and doing all kinds of pagan rituals in front of this God that they've named Yahweh, this idol. I just want to pause here and just take some time to draw some applications. Because between the time when they made the promise, we will do all that God has asked, and now a whole bunch of little things had to happen along the way. All of them had to do with them saying, okay, we know what God said, but Moses isn't here, so let's go this direction a little bit further. So they just kept going and going and going down the path until finally they just said, you know, we need a God. We need to follow something. We need something to visualize. We can't have this God up there that we can't see or talk to. We need something. And so they asked Aaron, and Aaron didn't hesitate. He just went ahead and made the idol. Why did they do that? Well, think about it. They'd said, Lord God, we have seen the smoke and the fire. We've felt the trembling. We've heard the sound of the trumpet. And you've made such a demonstration of your power as you gave us those 10 commands. We were scared to death. So we said, please speak to Moses for us. And that's what God did. But now, Moses isn't there. Moses, their leader, is not around. Moses, who took them through the plagues and brought them across the desert, who communicated with God for them, he wasn't there. He was gone. And as far as they knew, he was dead. That was their thinking. And so as they're thinking, okay, we're not supposed to do this, but we don't have Moses, so well, let's just bend it a little bit, maybe is what they're thinking. We'll come to God in our way. We'll come to God on our terms. And what caused that? Well, the circumstances and their thinking had gone really bad for them. I mean, all of a sudden, they don't have their leader. They don't know how they're going to get from Mount Sinai to Canaan. They don't have anyone to do that. And they don't have any idea of how to approach God, at least in their thinking, they don't. And so that causes fear and it causes insecurity. And in that fear and insecurity, they start to get really impatient. Where is this Moses? Where is he? And in that impatience, they finally said, you know what? Let's just do this. Let's make a God. Let's make a God that we want to follow. And so they have Aaron make the golden bull. Psalm 106 tells us after the fact what was going on in them. It's really neat to read Psalm 106. It talks about the history of Israel in a poetic way. But look at what it says in 106:19-21. They made a calf in Horeb, or Sinai, and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who'd done great things in Egypt. How did they forget God? I mean, we're talking 6 weeks here. Well, they got into difficulties, they got into problems, they didn't see any way out of it, and suddenly all the stuff that they'd promised, suddenly all the things that they just said, you know what, he's not here, we don't see him, let's move in the direction that we think we should move, and they start down the path of idolatry. So their circumstances and their fear caused them to be impatient, and in their impatience they rebelled against God and sinned grievously. Rather than waiting on God and waiting on Moses to come back, they turned away from God and said, hey, you know, let's just do this. Rather than remembering that they still every morning were collecting manna, which God was providing, that they were still saved because no one was bothering them because God was protecting them, that everything was taken care of. Rather than remember all that God was doing, they were concentrating on their fear and the part of the circumstances that they didn't like, and they turned away from God. They rebelled. They forgot. That's what it says in the Psalm, isn't it? They forgot what God had done. They forgot God. And you know, we have to stop and ask ourselves the question, aren't there times when we forget what God has done? Are there times when we're going through difficulties or we're struggling when we basically say, what have you done for me lately, Lord? And we would never say that out loud in anybody else's presence, but that might be what's going on inside of our hearts. We'd be saying, Lord, I've been praying about this for a long time and nothing's happening. Nothing's changing. What's going on here? Where are you? And at that point, we're tempted to do our thing rather than continue to wait on him for what he will do. Anytime we forget God and step away from what he has said and what he has planned and in submission to him, anytime we do that, anytime we step away from that kind of thing, we're in trouble. And I got news for you. It never, 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 never works. Anytime we try to do it in our own strength, in our own power, anytime we try to move out and try to come to God in some other way, it just doesn't work. And so no matter what we're facing, no matter how silent God seems to be, and I've been there. There have been times when I've prayed and prayed and prayed, and it just seemed like my prayers would hit the ceiling and go, bing, and come right back down. That's what it felt like. Now, many years later, I look back on it and say, I know God was hearing, but I was going on my feelings. I wasn't going on the reality of what God said. The fact that God was right there with me in that difficulty that I was facing. And so we got to be really careful that we don't give in to the circumstances or the fear, and that we don't get impatient and say, God, you've got to do it this way. And rather than just saying, okay, God, I think you could be really honest. God, I don't like this. I wish you'd talk to me. I mean, look at the Psalms. David says, God, where are you? Wake up. We can do that. But again, it's not with a clenched fist, God, you have to do this. It's with, God, I'm hurting here. I'm struggling. Man, I'd love to hear from you. There's a big difference in the attitude in that. And if we do that, we're still focusing on God rather than the problems. We're still focusing on God rather than forgetting him. And that's what Israel did. They forgot God. And they said, oh, well, you know, Moses is gone. God obviously isn't going to talk to us through him anymore. Let's make a golden bull. And we'll bow down to the bull. We must remember, we've got the truth of God's word. And we've got to remember that we have this wonderful thing we can go back to whenever we're struggling, whenever we're hurting. God speaks to us through his word. Many times the problem is we won't even open it when we're struggling. Those are the times we say, okay, if that's the way you're going to treat me, okay, I'm done. And we shut the book. In contrast to the people of Israel, who basically got into some hard things and some troubles and they didn't know what was coming and they were worried and so they turned away from God, look at Job. Job 19:25. Job has been through probably, I can't even imagine, losing all your children and everything you own and then himself being physically in pain. And what does Job say after his friends have been trying to basically tear down everything he believed? I love this verse. At the end of the time, he says, I know my Redeemer lives. What else is there? What else do you need? You go back to the basics. I know my Redeemer, he lives. I will not forget. I will not. I'm not going to build my own golden calf. I'm not going to pursue God in my own way. My Redeemer lives. He's given me his word. I will not forget him. So no matter what the struggle may be, no matter what's going on with you, no matter what difficulty you may be facing, Job's got the answer. My Redeemer lives. I will seek him. I will follow him. And so I think it's one of the lessons we learned from Israel. We need to seek after God and continue seeking after God, even when things are hard, when we're full of fear, when circumstances are bad, especially. Those are the times to get back on our knees and say, okay, God, you're real. I know you're there. You've given me your word. I trust you. And we keep going. At about this point up on the mountain, God has a word with Moses. Verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because the people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf, and they have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, this is your God who has brought you out of Egypt. A golden bull. I know it's supposed to represent Yahweh, but God said, no, you can't do that. And they did anyway. Verse 9. This is the Lord speaking. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may be burned against them and I may destroy them, and then I'll make a great nation, make you into a great nation. Now that word stiff-necked is a word that is used in agriculture in that time. They plowed with oxen and sometimes with mules, and it's really kind of an oxen, and you'd go out to put the yoke on them, and if they were well trained, you'd put your hand on the head and the thing would bow its head. You'd put the yoke on, you'd harness it up, and then it would bend into the yoke and it'd start pulling. A stiff-necked oxen would lift that head and refuse to let the yoke be put on. And that's what God is saying about Israel. They are stiff-necked and proud, and they will not bow to me. That's Israel. That's what he's saying. So he says to Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy them. And you've got one of the most beautiful prayers. We're going to deal with Moses as an intercessor next week. But just look at this, the start of what he says here. And understand that as he's saying this, the focus isn't anything but God himself and God's glory and God's honor. That's how he's praying. So watch that as we just kind of read quickly through this. Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. He implored, he interceded for God, with God. Oh Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? God, you were awesome. It's amazing what you did. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servant Abraham and Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I will give your descendants all of this land I promised to them, and it will be your inheritance. Now, Moses pleads, there's several things in his pleading. First of all, he says, God, they are your people. Remember, you sent me down there to get them. They're yours. So remember that. Secondly, you brought them out of Egypt with power. Don't let it be thought now that you had power enough to get them out, but you couldn't sustain them once you got them out. Don't let that be the thought in people's minds. Don't let Egypt mock you. Don't let them make fun of you or the fact that your chosen people, you've chosen to bring them out and to have them just die in the desert. And then, Lord, remember, it's your honor and glory that we're looking at here. And you made promises to Abraham and Isaac. This nation is here because of those promises. We have a ways to go for those things to be fulfilled. And so Moses just kind of brings those things before the Lord in his prayer. And then in verse 14, the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. And some people get all upset saying, well, God said this and then he changed. Well, I think a better way of looking at it is that God responded to the prayers of his servant. You know, God said, this is what I really should do. I should wipe these people out. But Moses prays and he says, I didn't decree that yet, so I will forgive and I will pardon based on the prayer of my servant. Just by way of application, that verse 9 just really jumped off the page. Moses said, or God said, I've seen these people. They are stiff-necked people. What an incredible image. What an amazing thing. Think about that. If you've ever, you know, I had the privilege of living in South America and watching oxen plow in the fields. And these are massive animals, some of them. And if one of those animals didn't want to put its head down, it wasn't putting its head down without an awful lot of, you know, pulling and shoving and hitting them to get it down. And that's the imagery God is saying here. He's saying, you people will not bow the neck and enter the yoke. You won't do that. You're stiff-necked. You're proud. You're arrogant. And the question really hit me. Am I ever stiff-necked and arrogant before God? Are there ever times when I say, I can do it myself. I'll just head out this direction. I'll tell God about it later. That's being stiff-necked. That's being arrogant. See, when we're saved, when we're born again, we're saved by believing in Jesus Christ. But we're saved in order to live for Him. And in order to do that, there is a submission that has to take place on a regular basis. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 say we're saved by grace through faith. So when we believe, we receive the gift of salvation. God saved you by His grace. When you believed, and you can't take credit for this, it's a gift from God. That's salvation. We can't do anything for it. We can't earn it. It's free. It's not a reward for good things we've done, so no one can boast. One of the things I've always said is at the foot of the cross, the only people that are there are those that are kneeling. And we all look the same kneeling before the cross. That's how we come through Jesus. But there's a purpose in it, and that's verse 10. For we are God's masterpiece, His workmanship. We have been created anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us. So God saved us by grace through faith, absolutely. But He didn't just save us and say, okay, we'll see you when you get here. He said, I'm saving you for a purpose, and that purpose is I want you to do the things which I've already laid out for you. You need to come join me in the yoke, and then we can move in the direction that I want you to move. We cannot do those things if we're stiff-necked and refusing to submit. In order for God to do what He has in mind for us, in order for us to serve in the way that He has called us to serve, it means bowing the neck, entering the yoke, and pulling with the Lord whatever direction He's taking us. That's why I love the picture of the yoke we have in the lobby, because that's the invitation of Christ. You have a risen Savior who died for us, who's saying, here I am. Take my yoke and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble of heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But you have to bend the neck, your neck, to join me in the yoke. So that's the challenge for us. What will you do? One of the lessons I think we learned from the people of Israel is that we have the same issues they do. We have pride and we have those kinds of things going on, and the Lord is saying no. You need to bend the neck and enter the yoke. Let's go on and finish up through verse 29 this morning. And one of the interesting things when you get to verses 15 to 29 is that everything isn't always in a strictly chronological order. And as you look at this and you read it just kind of briefly, you look at it and you say, wait a minute here, that doesn't make sense the way it's flowing. And one of the things that writers in the Old Testament would do sometimes is they would put them in order of importance, not necessarily in order of time chronology. So in this case, as you're going down from verse 15 through 29, Moses is coming down from the mountain. He breaks the tablets and then he destroys the idol in the order that this is being put. And then he questions Aaron, and then he challenges the Levites to go out and take care of those who had been involved in doing this. And as you look at that, that does look like that would be the order of the most important way that you would tell the story. And so that's what he's doing. So Moses goes down, he gets to the foot of the mountain, he sees the golden bull, he sees the people doing the stuff they're doing, and he takes the Ten Commandments which God has given him, and he shatters them right there at the base of the mountain. And one reason he does that is he said, you guys have already broken the covenant. You've destroyed the covenant with your activity. And so he just destroys the tablets. The next thing he does in order of importance is that he takes that bull and he grinds it up into powder and he throws it on the water and he makes the people drink the water. And people say, well, what's going on with that? Well, there's a lot of thoughts on that. Some people think that maybe there would be something that would happen in the sense of sickness if they had done something wrong. That's a possibility. But the other possibility is that he made them drink it. And here's the quote I came across. So by doing it, they totally destroyed the idol. You're not going to put that idol back together in any way, shape, or form. It's powder. He's been drunk. And he's being passed out of the body. Okay? And also, as people are drinking this, they're acknowledging that what they've done is something not all that great. They've sinned. And so as they take part of drinking that, they are admitting to that. And then he goes to Aaron in verse 21, and this is one of those fascinating discussions. He says to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? And so Moses is really clear. You were in charge and you led them. You took them where they shouldn't have gone. And Aaron responds, don't be angry with me, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil. So what does he do? It wasn't me. It was the evil people. They're the ones that did it. They said to me, make us a God who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we have no idea what happened to him. And so I told to them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. They gave me the gold. I threw it in the fire and out came a calf. What? Yeah, it's almost as if what he's saying is a miracle. It just rose up out of the fire. And I would love to have seen Moses' face at that point. You know, it is kind of funny, kind of humorous. On the other hand, he led a whole nation into idolatry. He led a nation into idolatry. So Moses then at that point calls, he says, who's on the Lord's side? The Levites come and they rally behind him. And then he says, okay, take your sword and go through and just execute the people who have been involved in this. And only 3,000 are killed, so we aren't told how they were picked. It's very possible that by this point there were leaders that had been established in what was going on. And the Levites went out and they knew exactly who needed to die. Remember, the law that they'd already been given and agreed to said, if you worship another god, if you bow down to idols, then the penalty for that is death. And God said, I'm not playing games with this. You've turned away from me, and the leaders of this are going to suffer the consequences. And those were taken out and killed. What do we take away from all this? Israel got into serious trouble. The circumstances that they had were going against them, they thought. And rather than seek God, they tried to figure out a way to do this on their own. They were trying to come to God in their own way, and it never works. It never works when we try to go to God in our way. As we've studied the Ten Commandments and God's dealings with the nation of Israel, it's important to remember a couple of things. First of all, the Ten Commands are the heart of God, if you will. This is God saying, this is who I am. And this is how I want you to behave because of how you know me. Because of your relationship with me. It's not a rigid set of rules. It's a set of principles that someone who believes would say, I want to honor God by living my life in accordance with these things. That's the thought that's there. And so when Jesus comes along, he's able to say, let me tell you about all of the law in two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is the first four commands. Only God, don't make any images, don't take his name in vain, and keep his day. Those four. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And that's all of the rest of them. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't covet, honor your parents. All of those things are in love your neighbor as yourself. So what is he saying? He's saying, if you have a relationship with me, this should be a characteristic of you. These things should be the way that you live. But you know, one of the reasons that Jesus came to live and die was because the law could not save. And the law was always, even the sacrifices were always pointing to the fact that someone had to come. The last sacrifice had to come. The perfect sacrifice had to come. And so the law was always pointing forward. Remember, Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, the one to whom all of the promises were given. Abraham was not saved because he kept the law and did all of these things. Abraham was saved because he believed what God told him. He trusted God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. And so as we look through the Old Testament, we see that really the law had that one purpose, And that purpose was to point people to the fact that they needed a Savior. And it was to show them, you want to live a godly life? Here's some things that need to be part of your life. But the law was always pointing to Christ and coming. And so in Romans 10, when Paul is writing to the Jewish people after Jesus had come and died and risen again, he says this, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." So he's saying, I pray for the Jewish people. I long for them to come to know Jesus, the Savior and Lord. "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." So they're really zealous and they keep all of these things and they do all of these things, but it's not based on anything that matters. "Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own." So that's what their rules and their traditions became. They tried to make it to God with all of their own traditions and things. And they did not submit to God's righteousness. And then verse 4 is very clear. "Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness to everyone, Jew, Gentile, whoever, who believes." It isn't about keeping the law. It isn't about doing all this stuff. It isn't about rules and regulations. It isn't about rituals. It's about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. And understand who Paul is. Paul was an expert in Old Testament law. Paul was an expert in all of the traditions that were going on at the time of Jesus. All the things that had been added to the law. And Paul says that none of that matters. What matters is Jesus Christ. And he goes on in chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10 to say this. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." Now this isn't a bunch of steps. This is you're saying, "God, I need a Savior. I'm a sinner and I'm lost. I need you." That's what's going on here. And Paul makes it very, very clear. It's about saying, "I've been trying to do it on my own. I've been following my own golden calves. I've been refusing in my arrogance and pride to submit to what you have said in your word. And yes, come to you and call out your name by salvation. I refused all of that. And now I'm saying, Lord God, you are the one I need. I cannot be saved any other way. I come to you on your terms. Not on mine." I love Romans 10:13. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I love that. It's those who come to God through Jesus Christ that be saved. So if you're here today and you're secure in who you are in Christ, it's because of the mercy and grace of God. And nothing more, nothing less. When you cried out that point in time, when you look back and say, "Oh yeah, I remember the time. This is when I did it." Then you were saved by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You were justified, made right, all of those things. And you can celebrate the fact that you know Jesus Christ. And that celebration should carry over into every aspect of your life. You really should be seeking to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength every minute of every day. That's where that should go for you and for me. If I claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it should be seen in how I treat my neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those things should be the reality for me if I know Jesus Christ. And so we celebrate that, and it's an amazing thing. And we know that we're saved by grace through faith, for we've already looked at that, to do the things that God has called us to do. And if you're here today and maybe you're still trying to figure out, well, you know, maybe I believe this, maybe I don't, maybe I kind of believe, maybe I kind of accept this. I just want you to stop and think. Remember, the people of Israel tried to come to God in some way other than what God said, the golden bull. And God said, no, that doesn't work. People today are trying to get different things, different ways to get God to do what they want and to come to God. And God says, no, there's one way. It's Jesus Christ, the cross, his forgiveness. That's it. There is no other way. And so if you've never made that decision to receive Christ, I just want to challenge you to do that. You are the one that can make the decision. No one can do it for you. It isn't about giving money to the church. It isn't about doing wonderful good works. It isn't about any of that. It's about, okay, God, I need you. In order to do that, there needs to be that stiff-necked arrogance needs to stop, and we say, I really do need a Savior. And so it's an acknowledging of, okay, God, save me. I need your salvation. When I was 10 years old, my parents came home from Mexico. We were missionaries, and they were missionaries. I got dropped into a fourth grade class in the middle of the year, and I struggled big time with the culture, with the language. I struggled with church. I mean, church was really hard for me. It was just not what I liked. It was different. But I had a Sunday school teacher. This guy was amazing. He was a carpenter, so he was big and burly, and boy, I tell you, he didn't have a whole lot of education, but boy, he could build anything. He could build any house that you wanted. And he would come in, and first of all, I tried to mess around, and you couldn't. Couldn't get away with anything with this guy, which is really good. And second of all, I could tell that he loved the Word of God, and he loved God. And that made an impact on me as a 10-year-old. And I remember sitting in we had a communion service where it would be open time of sharing, and have him stand up, this big, tough, burly guy, with tears running down his face, and have him say, "I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ. The fact that he saved me by taking my place on the cross." And I remember sitting there thinking, it's real. It's real. And that's my challenge for you today. If you've never come to grips with the reality of Jesus and the cross, I invite you to do that this morning. So everybody please bow your heads. If you know the Lord Jesus, you can rejoice. And you can take a second to say, Lord God, help me to live it out every minute of every day. If you don't know the Lord, I just want to challenge you this morning. Don't play games with your eternity. All it takes is for you to say, Lord, I need a Savior. Forgive my sins. Make me yours. Just do that. Any word that you use will be fine. It's your heart turning to Him and seeking Him. And I'd love to talk with you about it afterwards. I'm going to pray, and then Daniel will lead us in a closing song. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the fact that you speak to us clearly through your word. And Lord, this morning I pray that you would just impact us with the power of your word to change lives and hearts. I ask this in your precious name. Amen.